Now, if you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, to the chapter 16. This morning we want to look at the closing verses of this great epistle and pray that the Lord might be pleased to write these words upon our hearts, and that there would indeed be that great hymn of praise raised in our hearts in love for the Saviour. Let's pray, seeking God's help for this time. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou would be pleased to bless us this morning, that by thy Spirit, who penned and has preserved these words, that he might come and be our teacher, the revealer of the things of Christ to our souls, that we might rejoice this day in the salvation of God, that not only has saved us, but keeps us, and will preserve us even unto that day when we are brought into thy presence, where we shall be forever done with sin and all that offends, and be before thee in the pure and spotless righteousness of Christ our Saviour. We ask that thou would undertake for us now, and thrill our hearts as we think again upon the great gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've noticed in chapter 16 a little interlude where Tertius, the penman, the secretary of Paul, is allowed to send his own personal greeting. And that having been concluded, the Apostle Paul now steps in again to bring his final words to the church in Rome. How do you end a letter like the book of Romans? A letter that's been called by many the greatest letter ever written, the greatest book in the Bible. Now, normally Paul ends his letter with a benediction. You can find one at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But he's already used that in verse 20 and again in verse 24. He's already given such a benediction. And now as he thinks back over all that has been written, Paul's heart fills up with praise once more for God, for the God who has provided such a glorious gospel for his people, and indeed for all nations. And so he piles up phrase after phrase, lines of praise just bursting out of the heart of Paul. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures and the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And he's filled again with that sense of the power of the gospel of God, and that he has been commissioned to preach it, and that this word is now revealed not just to the nation of Israel, but to all the nations of this world. And God is its author, the only wise God, and to him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And as Paul thinks one last time upon these great themes, it seems that his heart fills with praise once more for the Lord. Now, undoubtedly, he wants to finish the letter on a high note of praise. As he thinks upon these glorious truths that he's been writing about. And surely there's a lesson there for us. That the great goal of theology, is doxology. The great goal about learning things about God is that we might praise Him more fully. Behind our seeking out understanding of sound doctrine, it's not just for intellectual curiosity, but that it might touch our heart, that it might overflow in praise to God. If the things that you are learning about the Bible, about the Savior, about the Lord of glory, if those things only touch your head and not your heart, then it's been a waste of time. And Paul is reminding us of this in this great conclusion to the letter to the church at Rome, that all of the things that he's been teaching, all of the doctrines that he's been underlining and outlining for us, if it doesn't cause our hearts to rejoice in the salvation of God, then we've missed the point of the whole exercise. That God might be praised. And so he reminds us in this conclusion that the goal of the gospel is not simply our happiness. Now certainly we are happy that God has rescued us from judgment and has bestowed upon us every blessing in heavenly places through Christ Jesus, but our happiness is not the ultimate goal of the gospel. The ultimate goal of the gospel is God's eternal glory. The goal of the gospel is that we might glorify the only wise God through Jesus Christ. And we do that as we live in obedient faith and proclaim him to the nations. Our Westminster Catechism offers as its first question, what is the chief end of man? And answers that by saying that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? We can't add to God's glory. God is already glorious, so how can we glorify God? Well, in simple language, to glorify God is for us to make God look as good as he truly is. God's glory is that visible manifestation of the excellencies of God's character. I like what one writer had to say. He said that the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. The concept that the gospel is not just about you is really a radical shift from the notion that's commonly held today that the gospel is all about us. It's all about us. It's about how we might enjoy life, how we might have the best things now, how we might be happy, how we can be freed from stress and grief and sorrow. But that's not the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is that God might be praised. And when we finally get that into our heads and into our hearts, and we realize that the gospel is all about God and his glory, then that transforms our thinking. Now, let me suggest something to you. If the gospel is just about us and our happiness, how do we view suffering? How do we deal with sickness? How do we deal with death of a loved one and tragedy within the family circle? How do we deal with all of the sin that we see in the world around us? If the gospel is about us and our happiness, what about all of these things that bring sorrow and tears to our life? How do we deal with suffering and death? because they aren't happy experiences. But when we realize that the gospel is not ultimately about our happiness, but about God's glory, then we realize that even in the trying times of life, in the difficult encounters, in the obstacles that we have to face and the giants that have to be defeated, we realize, like the Apostle Paul, when he was facing possible martyrdom for his faith, that when we recognize that the gospel is about God's glory, we can say with Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 20, that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. It's not about me. It's that God may be glorified through me. That's what the gospel is about. Now, our happiness and God's glory are not opposed to one another. They're not at odds. God is glorified in us when we are satisfied in Him. And we are most satisfied in Him when we catch a glimpse of His infinite beauty and of His greatness and of His manifold perfections. If you've ever stood some warm summer evening and looked out in the sky as the sun was about to set, and you see the beauty of the sky and the clouds and the sunset, that it just takes your breath away, and all you can say is, wow! Well, when you see something of the beauty and the greatness of God, we should spontaneously praise Him. That, Paul says, is the goal of the gospel. The praise of God, the glorifying of God. So, for a few moments this morning, we want to look at how we might glorify God. Now, notice what Paul says to us here in these closing verses. Now to Him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory. So to glorify God, we must be established by Him, according to the gospel, and live in obedient faith to Him. In other words, we need not only to believe the gospel with our minds, but our faith must translate into a lifetime of obedience to Christ in thought, in word, and deed. So, how can we be so established in Christ? Well, Paul says in verse 25, God has the power to establish us according to the gospel. Now to Him that is of power to establish you. God has the power to establish you. The gospel is the good news that while we were yet sinners, God graciously sent His only begotten Son into this world to bear away the penalty that we deserved, to rescue us from sin and judgment, and in turning to Him, our sins are washed away, and we are saved by His grace. Now notice what Paul says concerning this message. That God, Him, is of power to establish you according to my gospel. My gospel. Why does he say my gospel? Is it because his gospel is different than the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the apostles? No, that's not why he says my gospel. Paul can say it's my gospel because he received it by direct revelation from Christ himself. Remember how he testifies, being caught up into the third heaven, God revealing to him things that he must now preach and tell others about. My gospel, he's certain of its content and of its truth. You know what really makes it my gospel? The fact that he himself has embraced it. It's my gospel because I'm trusting in it. It's my hope for eternity. It's like turning to Psalm 23 and saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not just a shepherd or the shepherd, but my shepherd. Paul saying, this gospel is not just good news, but it's my good news. I've experienced it. And God is able to establish you according to my gospel, this gospel I've preached. Now, what does he mean by the word establish? It means to strengthen. It means to fix something so that it stands upright and immovable. He has established it. It's not going to move. Now, there's two sides to this establishing. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul emphasizes the human side of this establishing. He says in that verse, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established." There's a human side. Paul is hoping that through his ministry that they would be strengthened in their resolve to stand for the gospel. Peter uses the same word. He's translated steadfastness this time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So there's a sense in which we are to seek to strengthen ourselves. We are to be studying and learning and memorizing and putting into practice the gospel so that we are strengthening ourselves in our faith. That means we come to the house of God. That means we apply the message of the gospel to our own hearts. We take the opportunities for times of prayer and devotion and fellowship to strengthen ourselves and one another. There's a human aspect, a responsibility to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. There's also the other side of the coin where it's God that establishes us. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 1 and verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That it's God who sustains us and keeps us, that our lives might glorify him. And we recognize that. If we had anything to do with our own salvation, well, we wouldn't be saved. But we have no reason to boast in ourselves. All that we did was receive an undeserved gift, and God provided it at Christ's expense for us. And he not only saves us, but he keeps us. And he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day that he brings us home to glory. To establish us according to the gospel. And how is that to be done? Well, he says that it's through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, that is two possible interpretations. It could mean that Christ is the one doing the preaching of Jesus Christ. It might speak about his earthly ministry, or the lessons that he taught and the parables that he left. I think it's more likely that this preaching of Jesus Christ is the preaching of him by his people. In other words, that their message is all about Jesus Christ. And certainly Paul has made that the mainstay of his ministry. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul's explaining his ministry. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He goes on to say in that verse 28 concerning Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What is the gospel if it is not the setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only hope for our souls? We're not here simply to tell encouraging stories to one another. We're not here simply to pass the time and amuse one another. We are here to preach Christ. What do we mean by that? Does it mean that every subject, every sermon must be an exposition of the life of Christ? That we focus on him to the exclusion of everything else? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So does that mean that every time he spoke in Corinth, that was the only thing he spoke about? You read through the rest of the letter and you'll find that he went on to teach and to deal with the immoral man that was in the church. He talked about lawsuits between believers. He talked about singleness and marriage and divorce and many other practical topics. But in each of those areas that he spoke upon, he always brought things back to Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ was the focus of every topic. He didn't just dispense helpful hints for a happy life. He related every area of life back to the gospel and back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to be preachers of Christ. You should be a preacher of Christ. And your first congregation should be yourself. As you read God's word each day, preach Christ to yourself. Ask yourself, what does this passage tell me about Jesus Christ? What does it speak concerning his lordship over my life? What does it tell me about his love or his grace or his authority, his holiness or his promises? Preach Christ. Be established in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach Christ to yourself. And then as you have opportunity, tell others about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they try to divert you onto side issues, what about evolution? What about abortion? What about gay marriage? What about errors in the Bible? How can a loving God allow all of this evil in the world? I'm not suggesting that you dodge those questions, but I do suggest that you don't get bogged down in them. At some point, turn the conversation back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you think he is? Have you ever read the Gospels to discover what it is that he claimed about himself? To find out why he came to this earth, why he suffered, why he died? Have you considered the evidence that supports the gospel accounts of his death and of his resurrection? And let me ask you, if I were to give you a reasonable answer to your questions, will you turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ and follow him? Because really the ultimate question is, what will we do with Jesus the Christ? Paul says that God establishes us according to the gospel. through the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. What does he mean here? Well, firstly, the word mystery doesn't necessarily refer to something mysterious or a puzzle that needs to be solved. A mystery was something previously that was hidden, but now is revealed. And the problem is that Paul is referring here to the gospel. So how was it that the gospel was once hidden but now revealed? When was it kept secret since the world began? That's what he says here. Mystery which was kept secret since the world began but now is made manifest. After all, when we read through the Old Testament, do we not see the gospel there in type and figure and symbol? When the Lord slaughtered an animal to clothe Adam and Eve after they'd sinned. Where he prophesied that the seed of the woman would bruise and crush the serpent's head. Do we not see a picture of Christ in the building of the ark for the saving of Noah and his family? And again, when God promises to Abraham that he will bless him and all of the families of the earth through his seed. We see it in the substitutionary sacrifice of the ram in place of Isaac. We see it in the law of Moses and the sacrificial system. How was the gospel kept secret since the world began? I think there's two answers. Because even though we are able to look back on those Old Testament texts and see them clearly for the gospel that they contain, perhaps it wasn't always so clear to those that were reading them. Sometimes even the disciples who walked with the Lord and listened to him and believed in him didn't always understand why he did what he did. They didn't understand why he would die. It hadn't entered their mind at all that the Messiah would be put to death. Peter, when he speaks about the old writers of the Old Testament, says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, concerning salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, we have the luxury of having the key to the Old Testament, and it unlocks for us because we know that the key is Jesus Christ. And as we read the Old Testament, we find him then on every page. Those who had the Old Testament but were looking forward must have wondered at the mystery that was set before them, hidden things. What is the message of the ram that was slain? What's the message of the ark that was built? What's the message of the one that would bruise the serpent's head? Those things that were a mystery have now been revealed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ of whom it speaks. This mystery that was hidden now has to go into all the earth. Perhaps that's the mystery that Paul was speaking of also. That the gospel wasn't just for the Jews only, but for all the peoples of the world. To be preached in every area, north, south, east, and west. That God would receive them into his spiritual family. Put them on an equal footing with his chosen people, the Jews. That aspect of the gospel was a stumbling block for many of them. But for you and I, it strengthens us and establishes us to know that God has put us on an equal standing in the gospel. He establishes us according to the gospel, to the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the revelation of the mystery. And he establishes us then, according to verse 26, by the scriptures of the prophets. In a sense, we see the gospel more clearly than they ever could. They saw pictures and shadows, but now it's all clearly in focus for you and I. The way that the Old Testament prophets establish us in the gospel is when we read the Old Testament that we're looking for the Savior. What does this tell me of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow? And all of these things, this establishing in the gospel is for one purpose. For the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. The whole point of the gospel is to bring us to an obedience of faith that our lives would tell for the Lord. A genuine faith in what God has declared will result in a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior makes it clear in Matthew's gospel. There will be those who will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done miracles in your name?" But they never obeyed him, and their faith was worthless. If our faith is truly genuine, then our lives will tell for the Savior. They will show the glory of the gospel in all that we do. Hereby we do show that we know him if we keep his commandments. To profess to know Christ and yet live in disobedience to what he has said does not glorify him. To glorify God, we must be established in the gospel. To glorify God, we must proclaim that message to the nations, that all the world might hear that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost, to make it known to all nations. The return of Christ will not be until that missionary task has been completed. There is a universal relevance to the gospel that every man needs to hear. And the goal of that gospel is that God might be glorified. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul marvels at the wisdom of God. Back in chapter 11 and verse 33, he sings out in praise, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the only wise God." Now, he's not implying that there are other dumb gods out there, but that he is the infinitely wise God. The plan of salvation is not something that you and I could have come up with. It's not a composite of all of the best thoughts of religious geniuses down through the ages. We could never have come up with this plan on our own, but God planned it and brought it into being, and in accordance with his infinite wisdom, to bring glory to himself through Jesus Christ. God would save us not by any efforts that we have done, but through his Son. That God might be just and a justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. No man, no angel could ever have imagined that two natures, human and divine, should be joined in one person. Or how that unique figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be taken by cruel and wicked hands and crucified on a cross, not for crimes that he had done, but for our crimes. And in so dying there upon the cross, our sins being laid upon him, that God could justify us and account us to be free from our guilt and made whole in Christ. The only wise God formulated that plan. God's plan for the gospel reveals his infinite wisdom. And our eternal destiny is to worship and glorify him through eternal ages. And with that thought in mind, Paul finishes with that final word, Amen. Let it be so. Let it be so. Let me just say in closing, concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we stake our life and our eternity upon it. And the ultimate goal of this gospel is that we might glorify the only wise God. As long as we might live, by our obedient faith, by our proclaiming of Christ to the nations, by the eternal ages to come, by glorifying him. May the Lord enable us to do that, to bring honor unto him, and may his great name be praised throughout the entire earth. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for time spent around thy word, for the time that has been spent going through this book of Romans, for the revelation of the gospel to our own souls, how that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've looked at the electing love of God, how from eternity past his affections were set upon his own people, for his determination to save them, to keep them, to preserve them, to justify them and glorify them. We have marveled at the thought that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That we have been reconciled to God. That eternal judgment is no longer a threat that hangs over us. But that we are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been saved by thy grace, we pray that our lives may now be laid upon the altar for the Lord, presented as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. We pray that we might do the perfect will of God, that we might know the transforming power of thy Spirit, where the old things of this life are passing away, and all things become new. And as we have experienced the wisdom and grace of God in the saving of our souls, may we seek then to share that glorious gospel message with others, that they too might be delivered from the danger that they're in and the judgment that's coming, and find that peace with God through Jesus Christ. And through the eternal ages, may thy great name be glorified, for thou alone art worthy. These things we ask and pray in our Savior's name. Amen.